is alive and powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we'll pick up the analysis of verses 16. The local church is established to be the pillar and support of the truth of God's word. It is the believers that assemble themselves together in their microcosmic residence, wherever it is in the world, that makes up the church, that is the church. The truth, obviously, being God's words, is the essential witness of the life with respect to the local church. Christ himself taught that true worshipers living in the church age dispensation would worship in spirit and truth. In spirit looks to the indwelling filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. While all believers are indwelled, not all believers are necessarily filled. That is up to you. That's your choice. You lose the filling when you engage in an act of personal sin. You're able to regain it and place the Holy Spirit in his proper position or rulership over your soul and life whenever you utilize a rebound technique and otherwise refrain from sin for that increment and period of time in your life. And it's important that we make sure that we're under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, isolated in sin nature, because it's this divine design that has been provided for us under the grace apparatus of perception of the truth of Bible doctrine in its dissemination. It's how we are able to test the spirits to ensure that the spirit in control and is communicating is God, the Holy Spirit, and otherwise be disposed not to allow our sin natures to interfere in regards to our assimilation of the information otherwise. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to these words. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here, picking up in the text of verse 16, falling on the heels of Peter presenting himself as an apostle, shepherd of the sheep, an example as to sustaining spirituality and Christian way of life, he now draws attention to the importance of apostolic witness in establishing the truth in verses 16 through 19. Verse 16 begins with what it rejected, what it avoided. Rereading the verse here, we've already looked at the Greek language. For we, Peter and associate, did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, in stark contrast, Allah, we were eyewitnesses to His Majesty. The analysis of verse 16. One, having expressed His commitment to ensure the availability of sound Bible doctrine even after His demise, i.e. through the penning of this epistle and His other epistle, as well as any impact he had in regards to Mark in writing that gospel, which makes available, obviously, Bible doctrine after the fact. After expressing his commitment to ensure this availability, Peter now gives further significance as to his contribution to the saints. Two, Peter employs the conjunction for, gar in the Greek, to initiate verse 16, our verse, then verse 17, and verse 21, to bring out that which is especially noteworthy to the preceding and immediate context. In its explanatory function, in this particular section, gar looks to something in explanation as being especially noteworthy to what Peter is dealing with in context. Three, the conjunction in verse 16, beginning our verse, for we did not follow. The conjunction in verse 16 indicates Peter is addressing more than just prophetic teaching, albeit the new subject in verse 16, which many commentaries do not address. The conjunction, again, looks to the preceding in further explanation. So Peter is looking both backwards and forwards contextually in the use of this word, and as he looks forward, he's looking at something exceptional or noteworthy. And while it is definitely addressing the new subject of prophecy, or eschatology, if you will, in this regards, it further addresses what he taught preceding in the preceding verses, i.e., in regards to the Christian way of life and the pertinent virtues and his responsibilities, etc. So, point three again, the conjunction verse 16 indicates Peter is addressing more than just prophetic teaching, albeit the new subject in verse 16, which many commentaries do not address. Four, the conjunction also harks back to his previous comments of doctrinal reminder in verses 12 through 15. Five, what is outstanding to his teaching and recording of Bible doctrine, his teaching in regards to the Christian way of life, the virtues, and his commitment as an apostle and shepherd, and depending the epistle at hand, is his role as an apostle. What's outstanding to that is his role as an apostle and eyewitness to the first advent and person of Christ, which is the emphasis of verse 16. This is especially noteworthy. Peter enjoyed a position beyond just a normal, if you will, pastor or shepherd. He was an apostle. He is one of the few that were actually with Jesus Christ in his ministry during the first advent. So six, in this way, through this type of approach, Peter now tied together the importance of his dissemination of doctrine as an apostolic witness, while shifting gears to introduce the prophetic theme of the epistle, the Lord's return. It is here he introduces now a new theme or primary theme that will carry the epistle now. That's the Lord's return, that the dissemination of doctrine, his teaching, remains of importance, is brought out once again in chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, where he makes reference to the Apostle Paul and his role as an apostle in regard to the patience of our Lord to be to salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Hence, Paul's previous contact in regards to these local churches. He's in prison now at this point in time in life, and Peter is seeking to fill in the gaps on his behalf. As also verse 16 in all his epistles or letters, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So we don't lose the idea. Peter doesn't want us to lose the idea of the importance of the teaching of doctrine in and of itself. And otherwise, he is now shifting gears to bring in an address, an accusation, and another fallacy that is being promoted by the false teachers, and that is the eschatology of the second advent of Christ. So seven, the false teachers not only skewered the spiritual realities of the Christian way of life in their liberal approach, rejecting or otherwise outright denying the importance or the reality of the STA, the Christian life, etc. So the false teachers not only skewer the spiritual realities of the Christian way of life in distortion of the person of Christ, and that is how doctrine is distorted. Chapter 2, as we will see, as he brings the indictment directly against it in chapter 2, even denying the master who bought them. So they're not only skewering the spiritual realities as it relates to Jesus Christ and what he provides for mankind spiritually in salvation, but further, continuing point 7, repudiated his eschatological significance. Eschatology simply means doctrine of the last things, doctrine of the end days. 8, the importance of apostolic witness is twofold, as eyewitnesses to the first advent. Peter and the other 10, minus Judas Iscariot. Again, we're all with Christ. They were handpicked in regards to being with Christ and associated with him and her, essentially, the entire portfolio of his teaching in his ministry. And hence, they were eyewitnesses to all that occurred in regards to his person and with respect, hearing firsthand with respect to his teaching. So that's very important for us as the church later on after they're obviously moving on, being promoted to phase 3 in regards to the foundation of the faith that we received has been recorded for us in the New Testament. So they provide a first-hand experience of Jesus' teaching, avoiding loss in transmission and interpretation as it was passed down to the church orally and written. John 14:26, in the Gospel of John, Christ taught them the importance of all that he was teaching, and that importance would be remembered by them as well as the words and the teaching in and of itself. And verse 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all these things and bring to your remembrance through the continued gap system of pursuit of epinosis, and bring to your remembrance, literally will remind you concerning all that I said to you. So another reason why it's good to stay in fellowship as God the Holy Spirit helps us to recall doctrine that is essential and necessary for our life at any particular given point in time. And the promise was that the Holy Spirit would intercede on behalf of the disciples in this respect, even after Jesus was gone. So B, further, the apostles in eyewitness, they provide experiential validation for the claims of Jesus as Messiah, and hence the integrity of his teaching. John 21, 24, and 25, Paul records at the end of his gospel, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things. He was an eyewitness of what he recorded and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So the apostles were also not only firsthand students of his teaching and heard the words that he spoke, but they also had a tangible association with Christ and seeing all the miracles, etc., that was associated with his ministry. These things are supernatural phenomenon that obviously only came through the power of God to substantiate and validate for them, no matter how messed up they might have been at that point in time, in regards to their spiritual advance and understanding. Otherwise, they saw these miracles, and those miracles had impact upon them. It had impact that what this man is saying is definitely true, because God's for him. God supports him, see. And miracles were in part not only just to, you know, make the experience occur, whether it's healing or raising the dead or whatever, but it's also to point to the validity of Jesus Christ in his ministry and his claim as being Messiah, that he was God in the flesh. And as John said, the miracles in the 3 years, now you're talking 3 years history, the miracles were so numerous that you couldn't, there's not enough books that you could contain it all. Jesus Christ's ministry, while it was short, was jam-packed. It's like almost 24-7, it seems like. He was going and constantly engaged regards to God's will for his life. And we know he wasn't. His humanity needed rest and needed food just like any other humanity needs in regards to not sleeping. So the twofold importance of the eyewitness accounts, they give us first-hand information. And second, they provide the experiential validation of all the miracles that was associated with his ministry and validation in regards to the teaching that they heard. So 9, Peter now draws upon the last, which is the messianic claim, his power and cunning, to further substantiate his previous teaching concerning the Christian way of life. Verses 3 through 15. 10, that is, the importance of the virtues as made possible through Christ as he is coming back as judge and ruler. So Peter draws upon the last, draws upon the messianic claim to further substantiate his previous teaching concerning the Christian way of life. That is, the importance of the virtues as made possible through Christ. Verse 4, for by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises with respect to salvation, in order by them you may be become partakers of the divine nature, that he is Jesus Christ. He provided everything necessary for these virtues to exist and for us to possess them. And now he is substantiating how important these virtues are for the believer to keep in front of them the fact that the very person to provide these virtues for us is coming back. And he is judge and ruler of this world. And he will judge and rule, obviously, the believer in and of themselves as well as everybody else. So 11, Peter, as is his style, continues to build his polemic with logic. Peter almost just strikes you, you know, in our own kind of perception regards people as the down-home country boy that just had good common sense. His logic is just so sound in this respect. And is ingenious. It's so simple. And so straightforward that it fits perfectly. And as we saw in his first epistle, so it is and remains in the second epistle as he continues to build his argument, his stand in this respect, using logic. So 12, following the importance of the virtues with respect to the believer's future heritage, the maximizing of the SG3, entering into heaven with abundant riches and wealth, is a logic of its importance that their benefactor is also their eternal king. So 13, Peter first makes clear that the presentation of this prophetic fact was not fabricated in regards to the teaching of the second advent. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing he brings to bear is that what they taught, obviously, in regards to spirituality was true, but also what they taught in regards to eschatology and Christ's return is also true. And that truth in and of itself, because they were an eyewitness of an event that pointed towards it and directly manifested that reality, further substantiates, if you will, the spiritual teaching that he has preceded with them in regards to the spiritual virtues necessary to live the Christian way of life. It all works hand in hand. And the fact that what is taught is not being fabricated. It's not being made up as he goes along. See? Not some ingenious spin in regards to mythology or whatever of religious ideology. But it is based simply on the facts that was presented to him and the other apostles, which they were able to validate through the miracles associated with Christ. So 14, now the negative participle, we did not follow, ekolutheo, indicates avoiding a particular approach to their teaching. as he previously taught how important his commitment and moral obligation was with respect to his teaching, he now, in contrast, openly declares one thing they definitely avoided, and that is following these cleverly devised tales. So 15, the path avoided is described in terms of cleverly devised tales, which is sophizo muthos in the Greek. 16, the plural we here. Who's the we? You've got to identify this plural. It identifies Peter with the other original apostles that faithfully communicated the particulars of the second advent, that also taught sound eschatology as well as other doctrine. So 17, while we would not discount others, such as prophets, evangelists, etc., in this vein, the we is restricted to eyewitnesses of the first advent, as made clear in verse 16c. But in stark contrast, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. So the we's are to parallel one another at the beginning of the verse and in the second part of the verse. Even though, as we will point out, many commentaries reduce the we immediately in verse 16c. Hopefully I'll show you that what Peter is saying goes beyond just the event of the Transfiguration, that he is seeking to bring together not only the truth of Christ's second advent, but he's also bringing together the entirety of his person in hypostasis. So we'll get there. That's what made this challenging. Again, most commentaries simply take the single view in regards to it, and that's an easy way to do it, but to me it's not the correct way. It does not fully explain. It is not the epignosis of these verses. So the path avoided is a cleverly devised tales. The plural we looks to Peter and the other original apostles, as well as any others that might be eyewitnesses that are involved in regards to teaching doctrine in the early church. So 18, but the emphasis here is apostolic witness. 18, the Greek verb sophizo, which is translated cleverly devised, is where we get the English sophism or sophistry. That is an apparently clever but flawed argument. 19, it is often sophisticated, hence sophism, sophisticated and or subtle on the surface, but is misleading or intended to deceive. It's just an intellectual ploy to dress something up to make it seem plausible. See, but yet, the whole intent of it is to throw somebody off from the real truth. Like our politicians and media today like to employ sophistries that draw people away and confuse them in regards to the real truth and make it in a sophisticated way, make things seem otherwise as being the right thing. Doctrine helps you see through this. 20, it is here an obvious reference to the philosophical and or ideological content of the false teachers with whom Peter and company do not want to be identified. He obviously does not want to even be named as a part of this group. He says, we're totally separate from these people, from these idiots. And he obviously holds himself aloof, as well as the apostles, in regards to this particular sect of false teachers especially. So there's an obvious reference, again, point 20, to the philosophical and or ideological content of the false teachers with whom Peter and company do not want to be identified. 21, the following noun, tales, which is muthos, is Peter's description of their ideologies as being things from which, quote, myths or legends or fantasies, end quote, are made. The production resurrection is an animation. It's a myth. It's a fantasy. Of course, today with computer technology, those kinds of movies can be done live and make it look real. So 22, Paul uses the same term to describe false doctrine and warns pastor teachers to disregard any subject matter or perpetrators of such in this realm. And his warning to both Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy 1. And 4, as I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, Timothy, Paul to Timothy, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Obviously, Timothy was, and Titus both were proteges of Paul. They operated under apostolic authority. They had the particular gift of teaching, pastor teacher, and Paul utilized them in his absence. And part of Timothy's responsibilities under Paul was establish churches and train others. Train others in regards to the proper exegesis of Bible doctrine and interpretation. And in that regard, not to teach strange doctrines. It's literally command them. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, our term myths, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith, a faith there being passive, the faith of Bible doctrine. So, the pastor teacher in regards to this type of information, while one may be privy to it, and understand, you know, the fallacy and the false teachers and their what they're teaching in that regards. Otherwise, in regards to ministry, they are just simply to disregard them. Disregard people of this ilk. Don't give them the time of day. See, essentially in regards to any impact in regards to your own thinking and any presentation you might make in regards to your responsibility spiritually to the church. Not to pay attention to these people. Obviously, if pastors are commanded to disregard them and not pay attention and give them their undivided attention otherwise, how much more so would it be for the layman? Also, 4:7. This is divine design. This is your right shepherd, right congregation. We're designed to follow one drummer at a time. 4:7. Now have nothing to do, Timothy, with myths, literally. Worldly fables is profane myths, our term. Fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Also, Titus. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Those who leave sound Bible doctrine, whatever emphasis they may place on their fallacious application of doctrine, mysticism, Jewish mysticism, see, and myths regards associated regards to their religious mainline, that's mainline Judaism. Again, not paying attention to these types. So Paul uses the same term to describe false doctrine and warns pastors to disregard any subject matter or perpetrators of such in this realm. 23, the promulgation of false doctrine is a sign of the times. It's a sign of the time of which we live in, specifically. More so than any other time in the history of the church. False doctrine permeates world and the church itself. 2 Timothy 4:4, which gave us the prophecy in regards to a time when believers will forsake sound doctrine to be stimulated intellectually and otherwise. Operation Q-tip, ear tickling, for a time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will amass for themselves teachers in accordance to their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. So myths is contextually employed to represent any aspect of false doctrine otherwise. It's not just as we might use it in our vernacular in regards to just, you know, fantastical imagination otherwise in regards to, you know, you pick at whatever subject in that regards. It includes all false doctrine that's not sponsored by God, the Holy Spirit, and is being proclaimed as being otherwise a part of the plan of God. It's a myth. See. So 24, Peter obviously regarded Gnostic teaching as nothing more than deceitfully orchestrated imaginary ideas of men. Deceitfully orchestrated imaginary ideas of men. 25, this in light of their claim of superior knowledge found above the simplicity of truth. Gnosticism comes from our Greek word gnosis, means knowledge. And the Gnostics proclaimed a higher knowledge that comes over and beyond what you might find in the Bible. And it's amazing how many people will appeal to other people's writings, etc., pastors included, to promote a fallacious, erroneous doctrine. Like there's some clown now, some pastor that's teaching, which is not anything new under the sun, but it's creating another stir in regards to the fundamentalist world, teaching there's no hell. And you look at his, you know, what he has to say in this regards, and he appeals to the writings of these other individuals. Not once does he go to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? See? But you get believers off balance, get them distracted, you know, using the old 3 points in a poem approach to entertain. Just listen to music half an hour, what do they have to say, you know? People are not going to pay attention to it. How serious do they really take it, apart from getting stirred up emotionally, etc.? And off they go in regards to the mythology of Satan's world concerning religion. 26, it was Gnostic practice, understanding a little bit in regards to the background of the sect itself. It was Gnostic practice that those subscribing to their teaching were initiated into their circles through a system of higher learning, only fully attainable by becoming members of the inner circle, holding the secrets to that knowledge. Not unlike, as we dealt with, the Masonic order and cults of that ilk. And that's what Gnosticism is. You get in and you learn some knowledge, but you have to avail yourself of all that they have. And you really don't come, you know, if you will, to full form until you are in the inner circle of those who hold the secrets of this higher knowledge. So 27, secrets that were based on unsubstantiated, hypothetical, or mythological ideas, obviously. In contrast to that, 28, as Peter makes clear, apostolic initiation into Christianity was based on their experience as eyewitnesses. So there is a stark contrast that obviously this verse brings out grammatically But in reality, there was stark contrast in regards to this Gnostic sect and what they were requiring in regards to their initiates, and what they were posing that they held in value for them religiously in regards to how Peter and company were initiated into Christianity. One is based on their own ideas from whatever spirit they may have received it from. The other was based on tangible eyewitness accounts. So again, 28, as Peter makes clear, apostolic initiation to Christianity was based on their experience as eyewitnesses. 29, this is important, as the apostles comprised the inner circle of Jesus, through whom church-age Christians became indoctrinated. It's through what they penned for us, and there's eyewitness accounts in this regards that we have recorded for us in the New Testament. We're looking at that. We're dependent on this. Now, obviously, we obviously put our faith, total faith in regards to God. He superintended all of this. And they were led by God the Holy Spirit under inspiration. And through the miraculous of putting together New Testament canon of Scripture, etc. But these were simply men. And Peter is now providing evidence and validation as to why they can be trusted versus somebody else that may have a different idea in regards to what's recorded for us in the Bible. And that is because the apostles comprise the inner circle of Jesus. They were the first-hand initiates, if you will. And based on what they heard and was taught, and obviously through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, they proclaim for us the teachings and doctrines, precepts, ideologies that we have in the New Testament. So 30, now a prophetic doctrine obviously taken issue with by the false teachers is Christ's literal return, the second advent. So that was a doctrine. They not only skewered what it meant to be a Christian, but they also took issue with sound doctrine in regards to the second advent. So 31, Peter reminds these believers of the correct teaching in the phrase, when we may know to you. 32, Peter obviously considers reminding of prophecy as also necessary to keep believers spiritually oriented. Again, he dealt with the importance of repetition as a communicator. The moral obligation that he considered to be attached to the ministry in that regards. And all important for each of us to be constantly, continually reminded in regards to the issues in the Christian way of life through the doctrinal teaching. He also considers prophecy, obviously, as important to be recalled and brought up an issue in teaching in regards to the ministry itself. When we made known to you, and he's reminding them, see, of this doctrine, albeit in, obviously, the immediate context. And that's for those who poo-hoo prophecy as being beneficial in regards to Christian way of life. There's a lot of prophecy that is very encouraging and edifying for myself personally that I cling to and I hold to in regards to my own Christian faith. And it helps me sustain my life spiritually otherwise. Like, you know, understanding eschatology, understanding the time in which you live and what you can expect from the world around you, what you can expect in regards to no help spiritually from the church around you. See, it keeps you on your toes. It keeps you on guard. And the continual hope of Maranatha, Lord, return. So prophecy has its place, and it's important. And it is really the evidence of the validity of the Bible in and of itself. There has not any single prophecy ever been disproven in regards to the Bible, and many prophecies have been proven continually, and it continues to do so. What's this bear coming up in history in Daniel? You look out there and dangle. Wow. What's this eagle, lion with eagle's wings? What's that? You look at the United States and Britain and go, wow! Prophecy, once again, coming true. See, it should stimulate you. Recognizing that God really is omniscient. He really does have foreknowledge. And this plan has been set forth in regards to this person to come to completion and fruition exactly as he has represented to us in the Bible. I feel like a Kleenex with that spit. Sometimes it gets away from me. So Peter, again, reminds these believers of the correct teaching of the phrase, when we made known to you, 32, Peter obviously considered reminding of prophecy as also necessary to keep believers spiritually alive. Reference back to verses 12 through 15. 33, there's verb, we made known. Rizzo. Rizzo, I transliterated it correctly. There's no pi in there, the P. Looks to the faithful past history, apostolic teaching, and the foundation of the church. Aorist tense. Looks to the faithful past history, apostolic teaching, and the foundation of the church. 34, the verb is causative and means to make known, reveal, declare, or inform. 35, these believers have been taught the straight and narrow of eschatology. Things of the last times or the last things. 36, this would include doctrine pertaining to the last days and events ushering in the second advent. Not just, you know, Jesus is coming back. No, obviously the doctrine goes beyond that. There's a lot of particulars that surround that particular event. And this doctrine, all the doctrine that pertains to it, is what he's referring to here in summary fashion. Obviously, doctrine concerning events that usher in the second advent are throughout the New Testament. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and following. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. That's the duration. The times is the duration of the church. The epochs looks at the particular events that will be associated during the church age history. And he says, you have no need of anything to be written to you. It's been taught soundly previously. But obviously, he's making a reminder. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, which is technical for the period beginning midway in the trib, of which it is pictured as Christ bringing experiential judgment upon this world in preparation for his return, the, if you will, salvo of heavenly artillery before he makes his charge, second advent. That's the way I like to look at it. And then runs through the entirety of the millennial period. The day of the Lord is technical for that period. And then there will be a brief time, whether it's a couple, few years or whatever, where you'll have one final rebellion, Battle of Gog and Magog. And the day of the Lord will end. A new period of time is then inserted as the dissolution of this heaven and earth occurs, and a new heaven and new earth is proclaimed and created, and that is called the day of God. There's two different time periods that are stipulated in the New Testament in that respect, the day of the Lord and the day of God, and they're to be differentiated in regards to this deal. And he's saying, hey, as far as the day of the Lord goes, you don't, we don't need to write to you and give you further information in that regards. But just as a reminder. And that when it comes upon, it will be like a thief in the night. That's because the world itself will be asleep spiritually. You don't have to be caught unaware. You can have your 9mm being right there under your pillow if you want when the thief comes in. See, if you're prepared. Or you can be like the rest of the world and be spiritually asleep. But to the world, it will come just like a thief in the night, and especially as you're looking in the, midway in the trib, the blindness, basically almost a blanket blindness over the world, with the exceptions. While they are saying peace and safety, well, that's our whole agenda as a country, isn't it? To spread peace and safety through democracy. It's sure doing a lot of good. Then destruction, sorry about my humor, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs. Birth pangs is environmental catastrophes that God brings upon this world. Maybe we're starting to see the beginning of it. If you keep up with the news. I mean, the strongest earthquake ever recorded in regards to Japan, and they have a hell of a lot of earthquakes and big ones. And it's out like Hiroshima, almost potential as a nuke deal start meltdowns and things. You know, you sit there and you look at this stuff and go, not that you want anything bad to happen to people, but looking in God's perspective, maybe this is the beginning. He's warming us up. I read another article, just for fun information for you, in regards to British and Russian scientists who have used some type of electromagnetic science to predict earthquakes, and now they're predicting that the West Coast, either the America, Central America, or South America, can expect a big one within the next couple of weeks. Now we'll wait and see if, how accurate they are on that one. But not only are they more prolific in regards to history in our time we live, but they're getting bigger and bigger. And we go, oh, that's a big one. That's enough. Hang on to your belt buckle. Here we go. You know. Anyway, easy to get off on that. Destruction will come upon them. And of course, your prayer is for God to sanctify these types of things to any potential positive relation bring it to the surface. If it's not, okay, see y'all in phase three. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. See, you don't have to be spiritually blind in regards to eschatology, etc., etc. So, obviously, the doctrines associated with events and for us to be privy to certain national influences throughout the world, the New World Order, etc. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and following, in regards to bringing out the eschatology in regards to the Antichrist associated with the second coming. Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, the rapture, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You had your date setters at the very beginning of this whole thing. That's nothing new. And already people were, you know, twisting these things and trying to take advantage of people in regards to their own spiritual weakness. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. And there's certain things that must occur, see, before this can occur, for this can happen, as the doctrine we have explained and expressed to you beforehand. And that unless the apostasy comes first, apostasy there is the falling away. And that's really a reference to the church. Falling away and the rapture occurring. Apostasy within the church. And that's not the way the fundies look at the church. They don't look at it as one big bucket of apostasy. They think they're all right. And, in addition to that, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Obviously, right in the middle, around the hills of the rapture of the church, the Antichrist will appear. And he's got to come then. He's got to do his thing. He's got to set forth his agenda and seek to carry it out. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. That's obviously the Antichrist. So that he takes a seat in the temple of God. That's the tribulational temple. Displaying himself as being God. So that doctrine. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and following. In regards to the magnitude and proliferation of STA activity in the last days. But know or realize this. Be discerning. that in the last days perilous times will come. And the perilous aspects here is not so much in the sense of catastrophic occurrences. The peril here is the spiritual peril that comes about based on unabated SC activity, unbridled SC activity that's going to be around us and surrounding us, and the influence that it can have on us and our own distraction spiritually. And obviously, because of that, it's what brings about the judgment otherwise. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. All these things have a direct effect. Greed will drive people. It will drive people to be selfishly motivated, deceitful, etc., boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Without natural affection, that's unloving. Irreconcilable, malicious gossips, slanderers, without self-control, can't do things in moderation. Brutal, haters of good. That's not humanistic good, that's divine good. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, a human good crust, a religious approach. Although they have denied his power and avoid such men as these. And then you have Jesus' very own teaching in regards to the last days that obviously the apostles as disciples were privy to, such as in Matthew 24. The entire chapter, a couple of chapters actually, deals with eschatology. Time's up, so let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll pick this up and come back.